Everybody, looks like they're closing the doors. And I think you hear that little bar slide through the lock. So, captive audience, 45 minutes. Nobody can hear that. All right, looks like everybody's here. Okay, let's bow with a word of prayer and we'll start our class. Oh, most gracious, mighty God, we are so very thankful for this avenue of prayer. We're thankful for this midweek pause in our worldly responsibilities and activities, and a time in which we can take a moment to reflect, meditate, to open our hearts to the Word, and to draw closer to the cross. Father, we're so very thankful for the opportunity you give us to study your word, for the encouragement you give us to grow spiritually and become stronger in knowledge and faith. And thank you for always being there. Thank you for being the one who fulfills his promises. Thank you for your love and your compassion and even sympathy. And thank you for your son, your one and only son. We are humbled. We recognize the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And it is our prayer and our request, Father, that we will not throw that sacrifice away. We will not take that sacrifice for granted. We will not turn away from that love that was given to us. And it's our prayer, Father, that you will grant our prayers and our requests, that we may have the courage to come to you in the avenue of prayer, that we may have the courage to remain faithful and stand grounded in the faith that you have given us. Help us, Father, to be strong and not to be ashamed of that in which we believe. We are so very thankful for the freedom we have still to worship without any threat of intrusion or denial. And thank you for the love that we have within the body of this gathering of Christians, brothers and sisters, that have an enduring strength, that take the time to edify one another, to encourage, to uplift. We're so very grateful. And for that, Father, we recognize our blessings. Forgive us our sins, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Last week we concluded the final 40 years of Moses. We put his story to bed, and now we come up to the next chapter of the Israelites and in their plight and in their continued direction in God's promise in taking possession of a land that had been promised to them. They still haven't made it yet, but they're getting closer. And in Judges, there's two things that we will see that's quite evident. And it's two things that we have seen in the past. Years past, centuries past. We see the vulnerability of mankind. We see the vulnerability of mankind when it comes to sin. In a people that were blessed to have God Almighty present amongst them day and night, it's still somewhat fascinating to me how easily and how quickly, when they lose focus, they turn back to sin. And yet, in Judges, we'll see again the wonderful grace of God. A father who looks down upon his children and says, "I'll forgive you." A God who looks down upon his children and says, "Okay, I'll give you another chance." A God who looks down upon his children and says, "In all of your rottenness," I don't know if that's a word or not, "I still have compassion and love and will cradle you, will protect you." Now, there's going to be times when you're going to be held accountable. There's going to be times when you're going to have to pay the penalty. There's going to be times when you're going to feel the hurt. But those are the consequences to when we falter and we succumb to sin. That's what we see in Judges. Do we see that today? Are we still subject to those consequences when we succumb to sin today? Do we still experience the love and the compassion of our Father in heaven when we stumble, when we make a bad decision? Is God just as present with us today as he was with the Israelites back then? Without question, the answer is yes. Now, that doesn't mean in our frail, human, mortal shell of a body and mind, that when the times get tough and we feel like we have been abused or we feel like we've been wronged, that we have a tendency to question where God is. We have a tendency to question, why did God do this to me? We have a tendency to question, why has thou forsaken me? And yet, it is God who has not only stood firm back there in the day of Moses and Joshua, continues to stand firm today, and he even solicits us to ask him for help. We'll see later on down in Judges where a very prominent lady, she specifically asks God for help on specific things. God tells us, I'm here. I'm never going away. Come to me in prayer. Ask me for those things that you need. And if that request is genuine, if that request falls within the guidelines of what God says is acceptable, then he'll grant those requests. Now, the caveat is, it may not be the time we want it, or the answers may not be exactly what we asked for, but what we can be assured of is that God has our prayers, our requests, in the best interest of us. Now, sometimes that makes it hard to see. Sometimes when we pray to God, we pray to Him at a time where the pressures that we're experiencing are so heavy on our shoulders that sometimes we can't see beyond that moment in time. Sometimes we pray with a sense of urgency that may not quite correspond with God's. But if that prayer is scriptural, He's going to answer us. He'll take care of us. And we see in Judges that God took care of the Israelites. And it may not have been exactly what they wanted, but in some form or fashion, He took care of them. God is wise. God is all-knowing. And He put man on earth to see that the Israelites were able to track the path that He had planned for them. God gave a little bitty tribe of people that eventually turned into a nation, a man called Moses. And Moses stepped out there, a little reluctant, but he took the Israels through a journey that followed God's plan. When his part in that overall scheme of things was over, he made preparation to hand it over to Joshua so that Joshua could continue to guide the Israelites to the next phase of God's plan. As a team, they were unbeatable. They were unstoppable. But individually, especially Joshua, he had a few speed bumps. The first one was that when he was left alone to oversee the Israelites when Moses went up to the mountain, things kind of got out of hand, didn't they? And then, at the end of his life, instead of appointing another individual to take charge of the Israelites to the next part of their journey, that didn't happen. From that point on, we have the book of Judges, and roughly 430 years when there was not a Moses or a Joshua to oversee the Israelite people. Now, David might be able to help me out, or Randy might be able to help me out. I don't know if that was by design, if Joshua just forgot, or was there not someone capable enough to see that next phase of the journey. But regardless, now the Israelite people find themselves without a leader. Is that true? Yeah, an earthly leader anyway, right? There is no earthly leader that is standing on the rock with a staff, with his hands outstretched like this and saying, "Follow me because God's got my back and everything's going to be hunky-dory." In Judges, there is no one man to take charge. And what happens? Within a short period of time, equivalent to another generation, I think everybody but one person who were first-person experiences during the events of Moses have all died, the Israelite people pretty much lose their way. Now, there are several events throughout Judges in which there are battles. And certain tribes are stronger in their faith, and they step out as God directs them, and they go out and they conquer their lands, they conquer their territories, they overcome the Canaanites, who are extremely ferocious and big people. I mean, they're referred to as giants. And yet, there are other tribes who lose focus and become less successful in their challenges to overcome the bad guys and take possession of their land. Today, as we experience Christianity, we don't have a Moses, we don't have a Joshua, we don't have an Abraham. We do have God Almighty. And what we see here is when the Israelites lost focus or didn't have that leader, in a very short period of time, there was a separation that came between them and God. They lost the focus. They were overcome by temptations that were stronger than their desire to have a relationship with God. And that's how seductive sin can be. That's how potent the aroma of sin can be. God was very specific as they took charge and they were conquered the bad guys in battle and they took possession of their lands. They were given instructions not to intermingle. And as we'll see, that as they went forward in battle, some of them made concessions. Some of the tribes went in, they conquered the land, and they said, well, one individual, because he helped them find the gateway into the city, they said, if you will help us out, when it's all over, we will save you, or we'll spare you and your family. At other times, we read that they weren't totally successful in pushing the Canaanites out of the land entirely, and so there were little pockets. And over the years, they intermingled, they intermarried. And by doing so, the introduction of these foreign people began to creep in their religious life. The Israelites had a tendency to fall back into some of even the beliefs of the Egyptians that historically had kind of followed with them. So that purity that God had intended became convoluted. That purity of Christianity that God wanted to maintain amongst the tribes became diluted and watered down. And this cancer filtered in and it corrupted the faith. More so in some tribes than the others. And if you'll notice, the top two sins that affected and corrupted them the most consistently throughout the tribes was sex and money. Today, in today's environment, and throughout the history of the Bible, those two sins seem to be the top of the list when it comes to causing us as individuals to fall, to succumb to crowd us out of the purity of the relationship we have with God. The Bible says that those two sins are enticing, that they have a way of attracting our attention to the point to which we can't say no. To the point to where some individuals truly do have a thorn in their side. That those two sins are so powerful that it's more powerful than gossiping. It's more powerful than hatred. They're more powerful than all of the other sins that are out there. Because they are out there for all of our senses to take focus on. The seductiveness of a woman, as it's described in the Bible, is the scent, the visual, the physical. All of those senses that are hardwired to our brains, and they cause us so much anguish in the wrong way. But yet in a Christian marriage, in a marriage that is biblical and is focused, those same senses can cause a marriage to be one of the most wonderful experiences in our lives. The compassion, the tenderness, the intimacy, the commitment that is bound together by all of that is an unbreakable bond. So it truly is a double-edged sword. So we can see that God's people fell prey to those particular sins. And that truly is an example for us to look at today to say, we got to be careful. We have to bring up our kids and our young adult men and women to be aware of the trappings of those sins. And all of them, but in particular these. Otherwise, we're going to be no better off than what we see of the Israelites in the book of Judges. They had some tremendous victories. They stepped in. They prayed to God. They refocused. They recommitted themselves. And God says, okay, I'll be with you. Let's go in. And let's take possession. And what a blessing it was. But the minute they had trouble, the minute there was a visual obstacle that caused them to lose focus on God and focus on the situation at hand, to the point that they said, oh, these are pretty big people. I'm just not sure if we can do it. They lost faith. It's the same way with today. Like I said, there's no Abraham, there's no Joshua, there's no Moses. So So we have to rely on each other and the edification and the encouragement for each other to remain focused, to remain faithful, to remain well-grounded in the faith. And that can be pretty hard. The other side of sin is that it can be hard to let go. And you kind of wonder, well, how? Have you ever had, I'm going to use this as an example, an itch, let's say just on the back of your arm. It didn't really hurt, and when you scratched it, there was actually a little relief and a little kind of like, oh man, that felt pretty good. And you've had that itch long enough to where you almost look forward to scratching it. It kind of sounds silly. But then one day you wake up and you realize, wow, I haven't scratched that one in a couple of days, maybe a week or so. And for just a short moment, you think, I kind of missed that. I kind of missed that feeling of that scratching and that, like, oh, that felt pretty good. Sin's like that. Sin can get into our soul and our hearts and stuff. And for new Christians, this is the danger, that we get involved with sin. We're more than willing to let some of them go, but there's some of them we just can't say goodbye to. It may be out of guilt. It may be out of that little scratching that's like, oh, that feels good for just that little short period of time. And it could be that we don't know how. The people here in Judges, the Israelites, they were kind of like that. Once they intermingled with these other inhabitants of the land of milk and honey, they got used to some of these traditions. They got used to some of the debauchery that was going on, that at the time they were introduced to them was kind of foreign to them. But then after a while, it's kind of like, well, it's not so bad. Plus, these guys aren't pounding on us all the time, and we're not having to fight them. So maybe we'll kind of give and take a little bit. How many of you have seen a trial take place and all of a sudden there's a plea bargain and the circumstances have changed? And in order for the prosecuting attorney to get a win, he's willing to give a little bit so they can get a conviction. Is that right or is that wrong? The law allows it. It's kind of like that with sin. That's why it's important for us to be there for new Christians, to relieve them of any desire to hold on to any sin that they may have or that they may not be willing to let go. To tell them that it's okay, that when you come out of that water baptism, all of that sin is washed away. There is no tie to you whatsoever. You're a new babe in Christ. You're completely clean. If God can let it go, so can we. The Israelites, they stumbled all the time. They could let some things go, and other times they couldn't. They paid the consequences. God threw them under the rule of the bad guys for a while. They cried out, "Woe is me, look at our suffering." God looked down upon them, had compassion, sent somebody for a little period of time to oversee their matters. Things were good for a while. And we see in Judges, there were two periods of time. For 40 years, things were really good. Judges chapter 3 and 11. And I think Judges chapter 4. Or chapter 5, 31. That there were two periods of 40 years in which things were hunky-dory. The Israelites understood what it was to remain faithful. They realized what it was to be focused on God. There was a generation there that said, okay, we've got to make a change. And we've got to put God first in our lives again. And God said, all you had to do was ask. All you had to do was do the right thing. I've told you I will be there. You've seen in the past, I'm a keeper of my word, that if you ask the right things and you are faithful, I'll make it happen. I'll answer your prayer. I will grant your request. Do we have trouble with those kind of requests today? There's a lot of individuals here, especially in Sunday morning, that are business owners, some current and some retired. This is a rhetorical question, but at any one time as a business owner, were you afraid of success? Did it ever dawn on you that success could be overwhelming? Did you ever pray in your prayer life, God, please allow this endeavor to be successful? Some of us have. Some of us do pray like that. Some of us pray, God, I know that what you've got planned for me is something you know, something I'm not sure about, so I'm just going to put it in your hands. Where's the confidence? Where's the faith of saying, God, I've lived my life as a godly person. I've done the best I can. And you know what this means. So it's my prayer that you allow this to be successful. And it's in any, whether it's a mission project or a Bible class or anything. Do you come right out in prayer and say, let this endeavor be successful? In Judges, God's telling the Israelites, ask me. Ask me specifically. Sometimes that can be hard. Sometimes we can be a little intimidated with success. Sometimes success can be foreign to us where it's like, be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you ask for. Be prepared a little bit. I want to get specific here, and I don't want to mess it up. So, Bear with me just a minute. Let's go to Judges. I think it's in chapter 1. If my notes are good. Okay, this goes back. This involves Caleb and his daughter. And this is kind of what I'm getting at. His daughter, if they win this battle, the man who stepped out to lead the charge, he was going to give his daughter as a reward for taking the lead and stepping out. And during this time, she asks several things. She went to her father, and instead of going to her father and just saying, "Hey, you got all this land and stuff, just give me some so I can have a place, call my own." She was very specific in her requests. And that's kind of what I'm relating to in our request for prayer to God. There's a pattern. If we are grounded in the faith, we know that God is almighty, that when we ask him to lend us his ear, that we should do that with a sense of conviction, with a sense of confidence, with a sense of understanding that, I guess to make it simplistic, but not to mean so, that God's time is important. If we relate that to a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, if you've got a specific request for a program or for an activity that you want for your department, and you have to present it to the man in charge, you don't just go up there with a couple of stick drawings and put it on the desk and say, "Yeah, this is the best we could do, and this is kind of what we would need, and I need, you know, a couple of $1 million, and if everything goes well at the end of the year, we should be doing okay. You know, give me your blessing. Let's go." Are you going to get anywhere like that? Heaven forbid if you go to a banker and ask him for money and you don't have a business plan. They're going to laugh you out of the office if you get an audience with him to begin with. And I think sometimes we take God for granted, that we truly do understand and realize he's always going to be there. But when we approach him in the word of prayer, we don't give him the credit and the respect that's due. Sometimes our prayer life is relegated to driving down the road and we're at the stop sign and we bend our head down and we go, "God, I'm really having a struggle right now. I'm sure not sure what's going on. It's still red. Can you look over me, take care of me? It's green. Got to go by." Is that our prayer life? We're getting ready for bed. The day is over. We've got everything done. We've completed all of our tasks. We lay our head down. We catch our breath. "Oh, by the way, I've got a little time. I'm going to say a prayer. Dear God, we're so very thankful." And you wake up and it's time to go to work. I've done that. When we present our prayers to God, we need to do so out of humility, out of understanding, out of faith, and out of a sense of intimacy with God. We've got to know Him. And the only way we can do it is by staying in the Word. The Israelites understood that. This daughter understood that. So when she went to her father, she had specific requests. I want this little parcel of land right here. Oh, and by the way, I need to have water. So I want these brooks or these streams. It wasn't like, well, I kind of like the way the sun shines over there, so I'd like some of that over there. I don't know, you know, 2 or 3 acres, it doesn't matter. She was very specific. Prayer life needs to be that way too. Our walk with God needs to be that way. Because as we see in Judges, for 430 years, they lived a life of turmoil that was reflective of that lack of dedication, that lack of focus, and the lack of purpose, amongst everything else that had infiltrated their lives. Now, I may be speaking to the choir. And sometimes that's what happens when you speak to an adult class of older individuals who have already gone through life, who have already had the experiences that we're talking about, who have already taken that knowledge, taken those life experiences, and started to pass them down to the next generation. But my encouragement to you is, don't stop. You have a wealth of knowledge. You have a wealth of world experiences firsthand. That even if there's one young family out there willing to listen, willing to observe, willing to take that knowledge and glean something positive, something encouraging out of it, you are doing the work of God. You're still planting those seeds. You're still edifying. You're still encouraging. You're still being the little Moses. You're still being the little Abraham, the little leaders to help the rest of us stay focused on God Almighty. So Judges tells us a lot. There's a lot of stories in here about missteps, weaknesses, but there's also a big story, a bigger story about God's compassion, about God's love, and about God's ability to look upon us and say, I forgive you. Focus here. So we see that there was 42 times in 40 years, up 40 years, which they found peace. The rest of it kept them pretty busy. I've got one more class, I believe, and we will focus on 2:40s regarding Jesus Christ, and I should bring that to conclusion. So thank you all, and good night.